I do extend Christian greetings to one and all this morning again. It's good to be back in the house of the Lord. What an opportunity we have, and it is really refreshing to see that we're getting on the backside of some of this sickness stuff. And we pray that no more of this will be happening here. It's not fun. So that one song, No More Sickness There, that's a beautiful thing we can look forward to. Anyway, I'm so excited this morning about what happened Sunday night. Chucky, maybe you were a little bit uncomfortable that we clapped for you this morning. Maybe you weren't. But I want to just give you this encouragement. The Bible says in Luke 15 that these are the words of Jesus when he said, "There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." Did you know that the angels in heaven were rejoicing that night? So that's all the more reason why the church should rejoice together with you as well. And that's just the beautiful thing of being a part of the body of Christ. So we are very excited about that. This morning, we're going to start a new series. I had mentioned to you that we may be starting a new series on the church, and that is what I felt led to do. I've simply titled it this morning, The Church Part 1, and I will in later messages, I will be focusing more on the importance of being a part of the body of Christ and looking at different aspects of that. The purpose of today's message is simply to introduce you somewhat to the idea of why I believe it's so important for us to preach the rest of the messages that I plan to preach. I don't know yet exactly how many there will be, maybe four or five at the most probably, just depending a little bit on how God leads us in that. I am convinced that a greater understanding of who the body of Christ is, when we talk about the church, we're talking about the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ waiting to be married to Him one day in completion when He takes His church home and to Himself. But while we're here, we're fighting a battle. And I was thinking this past week quite a bit about the preparation of this series. And I just felt like it was important to maybe lay somewhat of a groundwork here to help us understand where we've come from and where we're going. And that's why I have the title, subtitle, Where We Were, Where Are We Going? So for you in the sound booth, the church part one, subtitle, Where We Were, Where Are We Going? Throughout the years, there have been many times that I have heard people making statements something like this. We need more preaching like that. Or, why don't we see more miracles of healings in the church today? Or, why aren't more people getting saved? Or many other similar types of statements. Now, I recognize that I probably have made these same statements many times over. And I think it's good that we ask these questions. But it's more important that we find the answer. And so, I thought about the first statement that I shared with you. We need more preaching like that. And I thought about that, and I realized that that statement is often followed by a conversation after someone had listened to a powerful message, maybe on a recording or from some revival service or something, that really resonated as truth to that individual. One that could change the course of our destiny. Something that impacted us as Christians. It's a truth that we all long to infuse into our lives. But as we consider these kinds of conversations, I have to ask the question, why do we want those kinds of things to happen today? Think about that. Is it because they aren't happening, or is it because we're looking for something more emotionally based? Or could it be that it might be both? What if the reason they aren't happening would be because we have strayed so far away from a biblical foundation of how we ought to live that we shouldn't even really expect them to be happening? What if we've bought into the influences of modern-day evangelicalism, if I can say the word? What if we've been so strongly influenced by the present-day emergent church concept? Now, I know that may be sort of big language for some of us, but let me explain. One writer, when defining the idea of the emergent church concept, wrote this: "The so-called emerging church ideology contends it is arrogant to believe that one knows the truth. Instead, the truth is that truth is only determined subjectively, being fashioned by culture, not Scripture." Is this concept even remotely associated with a logical thought process? It is contended that each person must find his own way to God and not be addicted to bibliolatry. Now, I'm going to use some big words today, but let me explain. Bibliolatry simply means an excessive adherence to the literal interpretation of the Bible. This, what we're talking about here in the emerging church concept, sounds a lot like the philosophy of those rebels who lived in the dark ages of Israel's history, still quoting this writer, where he refers to Judges 21:25, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." The emergist believes all are arrogant who do not subscribe to his elastic view of truth. He absolutely knows one cannot know absolute truth. Did you get that? Let me repeat that. The emergist believes that no one can absolutely know. No, I'm reading it wrong. He absolutely knows one cannot know absolute truth. See the fallacy of those lies? I'll requote the little quote that I shared with some of you that I came across by Vance Havner that describes the concept of the emergent church idea, where everybody does what's right in their own eyes. It's a bit humorous, but it makes the point. When the tide is low, every shrimp has its own puddle. Follow with me. Please understand, in no way am I saying that if the things that I mentioned earlier, remember those things that I talked about, the powerful sermons, why there's no healings, those things that I mentioned, were happening in our churches today, that would be the indicator of a church on fire for God. No, indeed not. You see, there are many churches today who are claiming to have all or at least some of these things. The churches are full of well-articulated programs that attract many people without requiring much, much more than just having your name on the membership roll. We know it's true. There needs to be a deeper foundation upon which we build. And when that is an understood reality, then these other experiences are natural outworkings of that experience. Does that make sense? When we build on a deeper foundation of which we know is Christ, these other experiences that we're looking for that are maybe based on, and that's why I asked the question, could it be the two reasons that we're looking for something that's more emotional based or because they're not happening at all, could it be that our focus is wrong when it comes to looking at wanting those things? We're void of the foundation from which those things spring forth. When we consider who we are and what the church is, we have to start by asking these questions. Does Jesus work? And then a second one to consider, is it safe to anchor our faith in His Word, and dare we believe that it shows us the very character of God? You see, we're living in very perilous days. And as my friend Scott Hines from Ireland wrote recently, we need to seek more earnestly to know the heart of God, to be better equipped to be a part of the movement of God. And I asked Weldon to put this quote up on the screen. So Weldon, if you would put that up there and let me know when it's there. It's there now. My friend Scott Hines, who's a pastor in Ireland, a fiery young preacher man, brother that I love dearly, said, "We stand on the precipice of the greatest satanic delusion the world has ever seen. In this hour, pulpits must burn with conviction and not be beguiled with comedy. The preacher must prophesy the Bible and not peddle worldly trends. If we are to see any movement of God, then Christ must be the God of the movement." And I just want him to leave that up there for you to ponder as we go through the rest of this message. Now, we might ask the question as to whether that is an accurate statement. But when we consider the prophecies of Scripture and we know that things will wax worse and worse, and we see the lines getting more and more blurred between the world and the church, then we know this to be true. This morning, I would like to go back into a bit of Anabaptist history and look at what happened already back in the 1500s and go through the late 1800s, early 1900s. Now, for those of you that are not familiar with the Anabaptist story, let me give you a short version of who these people were. And I will tell you this morning, this is not a message to defend Anabaptists. This is a message to point us to Jesus. Well, let me explain. Anabaptism was a movement within the Protestant Reformation back in the 1500s. The movement's most notable position was adult baptism. In its first generation, followers participated in a second baptism, which was a violation condemned by death following the law of that era. Members renounced the members renounced the name Anabaptist or rebaptizer as they disavowed their own baptism as children as a sacrilegious ceremony with no meaning. They believed the open declaration of sin and faith, followed by adult baptism to be the solely righteous form of baptism. We're talking about baptism. We're going to baptize Chucky next Sunday on the basis of adult understanding of his need of Christ, and that's why we baptize him, as a demonstration of his change of heart, as a driving a stake in the ground, as it were. And this was led by the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli. They regarded that infants are not culpable for sin until they become conscious of good and evil and can practice their own free will, atone, and receive baptism. The Anabaptists, like much of the Protestant reformers, were resolved to renew the traditions and essence of the archaic church and frequently recognize their affliction with that of the martyrs of the early Christian era. Many were convinced that they were existing at the end times and anticipated the impending return of Jesus Christ. Things were so rough for them during times of persecution that they believed, already back during the 1500s when they broke away, that they were living in the end times and Jesus would return soon. How much more should the church today be aware of the reality of the soon imminent return of Jesus Christ, and what we must do to return to the foundation that will carry us safely through and keep us from the onslaughts of the world against us. The intensity of the Anabaptist leaders and the radical implications of their teaching led to their banishment from continuous cities. This actually boosted the momentum of a practical missionary movement. Civil officials took harsher measures, and many of the initial Anabaptist leaders perished in prison or were executed. It is from this Reformation that the present-day Amish and Mennonite people have their origins, as most of us know. Although the Anabaptists broke away from the Catholic Church because of a revelation of truth and an understanding that the controlling Catholic Church of their day was not at all in line with what Scripture was teaching, it didn't take that many years before they too were deviating away from the basic premise of Scripture. That's the sad history. I'm only going to give you a very condensed version of this story. But if you have an interest in learning more about this very sobering process, I would encourage you to go listen to episode 84 on the Anabaptist Perspective Channel. Anabaptist Perspective Channel is a channel that is done by a young man or a couple of young men to help bring us back to the truth and power of Scripture. And he interviewed this man that shared that where I gathered some of this information. But it was in Germany during the 1800s. This is the account now that I want to share with you. It was in Germany during the 1800s that liberalism first started having an effect on the Anabaptist communities. This influence was brought over to America through the early 1900s and started showing up in the Anabaptist centers of learning, especially at Goshen College in Indiana. The idea of religious liberalism as given in this setting was that you doubted what was written in God's Word until it could be proven to be truth. I hope you see where I'm going. As has always been the case, there were some who saw this coming and sounded an alarm. But instead of going back to the history of their story, like if we don't learn from history, we're going to repeat it, and it's not going to be good. They reacted to liberalism and turned to fundamentalism. That's another big word. And I understand that probably most of us don't really understand what that means. But fundamentalism is a Protestant Christian belief that upholds belief in the strict, literal, interpretation of Scripture. And when that became the focus of their concern, they largely lost the concept of a faith that has its foundation in Christ. That's the fallacy of fundamentalism. The results of fundamentalism was a focus on the keeping of the law, but the influences of liberalism brought us to the place of questioning whether the Word of God has the power to effectively point us to Jesus, and we live our lives out of that experience, not the keeping of the law. We talked a lot about that during our study in the book of Hebrews. These two negative influences, although both sides would argue that theirs was the correct beliefs to hold in order to preserve the faith, or their faith, were the very things that took them away from the true foundation of a faith built on Christ first, and then helping them understand that all of Scripture pointed them back to Christ and showed them how to model His life. Are you with me? So we have these two extremes. We deviate away from the premise of God first. Christ is our foundation upon which we build. We will either turn to liberalism and question the authority of God's Word, or we turn to fundamentalism, where we believe that we adhere to the strict adherence of God's Word and we just do what it says because that keeps us safe. And we're void of the power of Christ in both of those. A strong focus on fundamentalism weakens our ability to see Christ in the canon of Scripture, and liberalism weakens our ability to recognize the authority of Scripture. And there's so much more that we could talk about on both of these subjects this morning, but I just want to point out that both of these thoughts bring about a result of which I will be teaching on in later messages, and it has to do with the idea that many of us are thinking more in the terms of God and I instead of the term God and we, the body of Christ. That's what liberalism has done. That's also what fundamentalism has done. We work so hard to defend our own positions, or we work so hard to defend a cause we think's worth fighting for and preserving, and it's void of the power that we're looking for. The power to set us free. The power to help us to walk in Christ. So with that as our background, I would like now to invite you to turn to Psalm 48. This psalm, I'm going to use this as my text. This psalm is perhaps the most beautiful description in all of Scripture to help us understand the glory of the habitation of God's people. In other words, the place in which we must dwell. This is the truth of Scripture, that when we turn to God, that is described here, then we will truly understand how weak any other argument is. Psalm 48, follow along as I read. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind, As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever, Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Nowhere in this scripture do we see any emphasis at all to consider liberalism thought or fundamentalism. We don't see it there. And I don't think we see it anywhere else in the whole of Scripture where we are to turn our attention to secondary issues to replace the foundation upon which we must build that brings us together in oneness as one body in Christ. Please permit me to read several paragraphs from the foreword of Finney Kuravilla's book, King Jesus Claims His Church. He says in response to this psalm describes the strength of the habitation of God's people. In our age, the church, while many decry the low state of the church, the coolness of its members, its invasion with all manner of heresy, and lack of missionary progress, none of these things need be so. Indeed, the Spirit has given to His church the power to overcome, so that its enemies would be astounded and in panic take to flight, just like this psalm tells us. The church's beauty, with its breathtaking towers, ramparts, and citadels, should motivate humanity to tell the next generation that God reigns forever. It should be the city on a hill that draws the world. Far too little has been written on the doctrine of the church. Any tabulation of Christian books according to subject area will reveal this neglect, while many more have focused on personal holiness. As admirable as that is, any attempt at personal holiness will be woefully incomplete without individuals having a local congregation to reinforce their convictions and receive encouragement. Much has been written concerning techniques of evangelism, but Jesus Himself taught that the compelling force behind His message was the church. And I want to look at a couple of scriptures in John, the Gospel of John, in John 13, verses 31 through 35, where it says, "Therefore, when He was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God be glorified in Him, God shall also glorify Him in Himself, and shall straightway glorify Him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another.'" He's laying the foundation here that love is the catalyst for effective community and church body, and we must be a part of that to really function healthily. Nowhere in here does it say that the church is to be deviating away into thoughts of liberalism or fundamentalism. He says the focus is to love one another, be a part of the church of Christ, be a part of the body of Christ, and therefore be strengthened, and from there flows forth all of the other things that we talked about earlier in the message. Those things become natural outflows. John 17:20 and 21. Neither pray I for thee alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through thy word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Once again, he's making the same point. The foundation upon which the church must build to bring unity to the body of Christ is Jesus himself. There is no other source that we can look to that will do the that will have the same powerful effect as that belief and that understanding and that application to our hearts. Back to my reading. The church is Jesus' evangelism program. The New Testament sustains architectural imagery for God's people, likening the church to a building that is laid upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, a structure in which each member is a stone carefully placed to form a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. I just would like to mention here, at our last brothers' meeting, we mentioned to you, if you were there, and we've probably talked about a little bit, that we're looking at using the brotherhood more to build up and develop the giftings that are among us. And in order for that to happen effectively, we must be stones carefully placed within the body to build that temple, to build that community. That's the point that we're making here. In the same way that God gave Moses a detailed plan for Israel's temple, the New Testament contains a surprising amount of detail on the architecture of the new temple, the church. Many people, not realizing how much the Scriptures actually teach on this subject, either fall into dead traditions or unjustly innovate. That simply means you would rather consider the liberal thought, is what that means. It is great audacity to innovate where God has prescribed. Are we getting that? God has a prescription. God has prescribed a plan. And we do injustice to His kingdom when we innovate or when we think liberal thought and we question the authority of Scripture. It is great tragedy to lapse into human traditions and thereby desecrate the abode of Almighty God. Either position will rob the church of the life God intended. Many churches and denominations have a statement of faith or confession, a capsule summary of their theology. But usually, this is only about abstract theology. Others might add a discipline, a summary of acceptable practice, which unfortunately often resembles a list of do's and don'ts that failed to win the heart. Few have a vision statement, a document that seeks to inspire the church by drawing out truths from Scripture and showing how these truths should form the identity of the group and lead to Christ-honoring practice. What he's saying there is the same idea that I expressed earlier. When the foundation upon which we build is Christ, from that then flows all proper doctrine and mission efforts and anything else when it comes to dealing with sin in the church or any errant teachings that come our way, that we can together discern the spirits to see whether they are of God or not. As I wrap this up, in an effort to help us understand what we are saying today, I would just point out that what we see in our culture today is a result of the church in many ways losing its way and focusing on parts of the Christian's experience that may be good things in themselves but are lacking the power to have it become alive to them through the person of Jesus Christ. But we are also plagued with the influences of liberal thought And that has weakened us to the point of cracking the door open for the world to invade our hearts. We can make justifications for things that we enjoy that make so that we're not separate from the world, so that we don't stick out as much, so that we can more smoothly blend in with the world, if you would. And just a few things that I thought about. I think we see this today through focuses on patriotism and desires for success in wealth and comforts and otherworldly influences that confuses the distinct lines of the two kingdoms of which we speak. This, I believe, is how we've gotten to the place of so many people today saying they don't need to be a part of the local body of Christ. It comes back to that wrong concept of being God and I instead of God and we. It's sobering to me to think about what the foundation was that our Anabaptist forefathers built on and why they chose to break away from the Catholic Church back in the 1500s and take a stand for truth and understand that they saw Christ for who He was. And that was their focus. It was many years later before they finally started implementing rules and regulations, buying into the idea of fundamentalism. But there was also the worldly influences, especially here in America in the early 1900s, when our people came over and the voice, the cry was, "Go west, young men, go west." And the thing was, when they went west, they didn't go west to find a more solid-based biblical truth church. They went west for wealth. And today we're still being plagued by the pursuit of wealth and comforts and all the things that we think we have to have. It's probably the reason why most of us are disturbed that President Trump might not be our next president, because we're afraid of what might happen to our economy. What if God wants to strip all of that away and bring us to a place of brokenness where persecution comes and touches the church again, and we start to see Christ for who He really was and why it's so important for us to identify with the Church of Jesus Christ? I'm going to close with a quote from A.W. Tozer. He says, "We must have the Holy Spirit back in our churches. We have to have the face of God shining down and the candles of our souls burning bright. We must sense and feel and know the wondrous divine illumination of the One who said, 'I am the light of the world.'" That's the foundation upon which we must build. And until we understand that more fully, and I just want to say, brothers and sisters here today, I am very, 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 very excited to be a part of this body of believers right here, where I sense that desire is really birthing more and more. And I trust that each one of us will have that individual desire, not individualistic, but an individual desire to be the temple of a holy God that builds the greater temple that we heard about this morning in the children's lesson. What if God wants to raise up the church today to understand once again the power of dwelling in Christ, and from that flows all these other necessary things that the church is a part of in order to build God's kingdom? Consider these things as we go in further and look at the church. May God bless you.